Well, good morning. If I haven't seen you, haven't spoken to you this morning, turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John. And a handout is coming your way that we'll take a look at maybe at the end. Gospel of John, chapter 4. You know, Pastor Sterling said last week, or the week before, that this was a convicting lesson. Well, you know, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. That man was telling the truth. It was a hard study. It was a convicting study. And so we're going to keep an eye at the break time to see who goes out the door. And you might ought to keep an eye on me. I might go out myself. So turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Remember where we are. The disciples have come back. We are in verse 31. They have come back from getting some food, and they are marveling. Remember, they are astonished and marveling that Jesus is talking to this woman. And that he's given instructions to this woman, too. And at that time, believe it or not, that was considered a waste of time to those men. We hear about Sharia law, and there were some things here pretty similar regarding women at that time. It wasn't as bad as the Sharia law that we hear about. But there were some prejudices and some ungodly things going on at this time. And as we said, Jesus is busting down all these barriers. And so the lady, remember, she is excited. She's left the water pot that she came to draw every day. We still don't know if Jesus has gotten that drink yet. Here we are. And she's left and she's gone to testify. So let's bow in prayer before we read. Father in heaven, as we have prayed and come to you this morning, we are indeed thankful to your word that you've given to us, for the truth of it, knowing the convicting power of it, that it's able to reach down into our hearts. And the truth of it is able to penetrate all the barriers that we put up. And Lord, we praise you. We honor you this morning. We pray that Jesus Christ will be seen, that he will be seen high and lifted up today. And that your word will go forth, that it will accomplish your will. May you convict and comfort and help according to your will. We do all this for your glory and in your honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's get our context again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let's read there again. And don't forget that we have a lot of prejudices going on toward this Samaritan woman. We hear the word racism a lot today, don't we? You turn that TV on the news, and everybody's a racist. This candidate's a racist. He turns around, he calls this group a racist. Everybody's a racist. And that's nothing new. It was going on back at this time. Whether it was racism or prejudices, I'm not sure. You know, to be a racist, you have to believe that your race is genetically superior to another race. That's it. So we have prejudices and we have racism. So I'm not sure which we have here. But we have a lot of it from the disciples themselves, from the Jewish people to the Samaritans, and vice versa. So So keep that in mind, too, as we start reading there in verse 1 of chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In this you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's back up, if you will, to verses 31 and 38. That's what we'll be looking at today. It's been said that from verses 31 to 38, we have a parenthesis. It's a parenthesis of telling what has happened following the woman's leaving the well and bringing the Samaritans back to Jesus. Remember, she left and went to testify immediately. Someone said that this woman became the first preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Son of God, full of grace and truth, must be preached. And this woman's starting it off, it looks like. If you remember, it says to us, the disciples had just gotten back from getting food, and in verse 31, they were urging him to eat. Now, that concern was all well and good, wasn't it? Scripture says that he was tired and thirsty. He was weary. So he was probably hungry as well. And he had sent them to get the food, being the teacher, the rabbi. Pink believes, though, that Jesus had been refreshed, that he had been renewed by ministering to this woman. Jesus was about to teach the disciples the same lesson, that in ministering blessings to others, one is renewed himself. Now, many of us know that, but in ministering the gospel to others, there's a great blessing. And why did Jesus even come to this earth? Seeking to save those which were lost. So there's a great blessing even for Jesus. So Jesus decides to use this opportunity to tell the disciples something about his priorities. The disciples urging Jesus to eat was all about the physical body, wasn't it? And that's all they can see right now. You know, you've heard this. You need to eat something to keep your strength up. That's been said to all of us, probably. That's what they were urging him. Someone said, though, don't mistake human kindness and think it's the fruit of the Spirit. We try to be kind to one another. Even unbelievers can be kind. Everyone can be kind to each other. You know, the people doing the killing around the world right now are probably kind to each other. But in verse 32, Jesus surprises his disciples. Look what it says. He said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So just like Nicodemus and just like the Samaritan woman, the disciples get it all going around in the mind. They can only think of the physical when Jesus said that. They'd gone into town and bought the food. He says he already has some food, so I can just hear them. Well, who brought him some food? Where did he get the food? Maybe this woman gave him some food. Verse 33. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Before we get into that verse, think about that verse. Compare it with this verse. Listen to this verse in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. Do those two verses complement each other? Jesus said his food was to do the will of the one that sent him and to accomplish his work. And there's some food for us in Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments. The whole duty of man. We're still early in the ministry of Christ here. The disciples have not quite learned the relationship of Christ to the Father. You can see that, can't you? They believe He's the one promised. They're His disciples. They're following Him. Think back to John 1:18, where John says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side. He has declared Him." Jesus is going to declare to the disciples now, in a certain manner, of who He is and what He came to do. I'm not sure the disciples know right now just what He's here for. They may even be thinking He's come to overthrow the Romans. They may even be thinking in that manner. But Pink tells us even the best of people are ignorant until taught by God. Even the best. Jesus is about to show and tell. You know that? Show and tell. That's what Jesus came to do. To show us and to tell us about the Father. That statement, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His will," it's not really a rebuke, but He was slowly and surely going to get their minds off physical and on to the spiritual. You know, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to get your minds off the physical. I mean, we're in these bodies. We're bombarded every day. We're bombarded by physical this and physical that every day. You need this product. It'll help you physically. And you need this gym membership. It'll help you physically. This supplement. All kind of things we're told we need physically. And I'm not against those things. I was kind of into that before it became vogue to be into that. It's vogue nowadays to be into that. But Jesus' priorities are not physical. They're on the spiritual. They're on the souls of people. That's His priorities. And you know, we're gonna have trouble with that. I tend to want to look at the things which are seen instead of the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are what? They're temporal. They're temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And it's hard. It's a battle every day to keep your minds on the things of eternity. So in telling this to the disciples as they were offering food, Jesus says He does always do those things that in verse 34, He says He's sent to accomplish the work of the Father. Now some believe Jesus may have been referring to Deuteronomy 8 in verse 3. Where Moses is telling the people, he's trying to explain God's ways to them, and Moses says, "He humbled you and let you hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So even Moses at this time is telling them that man does not live just by food alone, but by every word from God. Every word is more important than the physical food, the physical things we see around us. It's more important than all of the physical things we just mentioned. You know, as long as life is running smoothly and going good, we tend to think more in the physical terms. But just let a trial, just let a time of testing come, and you know what food you'll grab first? Jesus sometimes has to drive us to this food. And sometimes we're hard to get to. So a time of testing, a time of trouble, a time of trial will put us back to this food. It'll get our priorities right. So as He has begun a good work in us, every trial and every test is a good work to get us back to the real food, to get our hearts and minds back on Him. Jesus also quoted this verse from Deuteronomy to someone. You remember who He quoted it to? Man does not live by bread alone. Satan himself. What did Satan try to get Jesus' mind onto? The physical. Turn these stones into bread. After fasting 40 days, that'd be a pretty good temptation. But man does not live by bread alone, he told him. Pink says that Jesus is leading the disciples to service. He says the all-important and basic principle is that of absolute obedience to the will of God. That's quite a statement. Every principle, all obedience to the will of God. As a matter of fact, obedience to the will of God is a test. As a matter of fact, it's a test of whether we are truly His children or not. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2. We haven't been long read these verses during our Sunday morning readings. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It tells us something very important about obedience to the will of God. 1 John chapter 2, starting there in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So you want to examine yourself? There's a good examination sentence. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. That verse shines a light on us, doesn't it? We may take off running from that verse. The way we know if we're one of His children, do we keep His commandments? Do we practice the same lifestyle that Jesus practiced? Are we in obedience to every word of God? As a habit, as a practice. Not saying we won't get off every now and then. If you can say that, I'd like for you to stand up and tell us about it. But do we practice the same lifestyle that Jesus practiced? And He said He always, His food was to do the will of Him who sent Him. So Jesus says He was sent, didn't He? Look at verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. So He was sent. He was sent by someone to do something. We know for sure of one thing that He was sent to do. Right here, talk to this woman at the well, wasn't He? We can say that for sure. He must go through Samaria. We know that for sure. He was sent. I'm sent out every day to do the will of what's printed on a ticket. That's my will Monday through Friday. I have to read that ticket. What's the will of that ticket? And I have to do it for each customer. But Jesus was sent. He was sent to find this woman. Everyone else who's on their way now, coming to Him, there's a crowd walking toward Him right now. And He was sent for them too. He must come through Samaria. Might not have been His, what if it hadn't have been His will? No, He always did what the Father told Him to do. So He's in Samaria, He's talking to this woman. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His will and the Father's will matches perfect. Jesus made that statement that He came to seek and to save that which was lost right after He had another must statement. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was going through Jericho, and He looked up and saw this short man in a tree who had climbed to get a look at Him. And He told Zacchaeus, He said, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today. There's another must. Zacchaeus, kind of like this woman at the well, was he not? Jesus must stay at his house. He was seeking him. The will of the Father. Look with me, if you will, turn a few pages over from John chapter 4 to John chapter 6. Jesus tells us something else that he came to do. John chapter 6, starting in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." Now this should get our attention. He's getting ready to tell us the will of him who sent me. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, he's telling us his will, isn't he? That all that look on him and believe, that he's going to raise them up on the last day. That is, you know, as I read that verse, I wanted to get off on that verse bad. That he's going to raise us up on the last day. Because that's quite an encouragement. Even though we may be dead, doesn't matter. He's going to raise us up. Eternal life, and he's not going to lose a one. Doesn't matter. Yes, sir, Brother Ken. That's what I'm thinking. Some people have a fear of death all their life. Scripture tells us that. That certainly takes it away. So if we're genuine, those of us who have been born again, the Father has given us to the Son. You know, John MacArthur calls us who have been given to the Son from the Father a love gift. That's a good little statement, isn't it? That we're a love gift to the Son from the Father. And we're eternal. It's an eternal love gift. And even twice in that verse, he says it, that he's going to raise us up on the last day. So the will of the Father was that all those he's given to the Son should be saved eternally. And if you'll read the verses preceding that, you will find that Jesus said he didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. So Jesus was not sent at this particular time to judge the world, but there will be a time that he will, and will be judged, he says, by this word. He says the word that he spoke is going to be the judge. We're almost at the break time. Any comments or questions up to this point? So everybody's understanding. Nobody's ready to leave yet. Okay. Keep an eye on them, Sue. We will come back at about 8 minutes after. Any comments, any questions come to mind during that? Must be pretty clear. There's a hand. Yes, sir, Alvin.
It's very, very reassuring to know that all that the Father has given him, he is not lost, nor can he lose all that the Father has given him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, a great verse. You can see why I wanted to take off on it. I'm not going to. You can see why I wanted to. So the Father has just given the Son, this woman at the well. Others are about to follow. The saving of God's elect is done by the Son. Then we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day that Jesus spoke about. We see that Jesus is accomplishing the will of the Father right now. And the thing about it is, he wants the disciples to get in on it. He wants the disciples and us to get in on this will. This will of seeking and saving. Now, we can't do the saving. We can do the seeking and the sowing. So this, not just talking to the disciples. Keep that in mind. You know, R.C. Sproul says this. He says Jesus came as a divine missionary. In Mark 1:38, Jesus said, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came forth from the Father." That's why He came forth, to preach. That's pretty clear. Now, we call Jesus our example. Many of us have said that at times. We have Jesus as our example of the servant. And He says He came to preach. And after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He says, "You call Me Lord, and you're right. I have given you an example of serving others." And He's given us another example here of preaching. And of this woman at the well. So, we have another example other than just foot washing. We have an example of preaching. That's our business too. Now, right before we read verse 35, pertaining to a harvest, let me think back to John 4, the chapter that we're in the first two verses. It says, "When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed for Galilee." So this verse makes it clear that the disciples had already been a part of sowing and reaping. They had already been with Jesus. They had already been baptizing. They had already been doing that. Don't you think that makes this clear? Whether they realized it or not. Back in Israel, they were reaping, probably where they didn't sow. They had just been called. They were watching people believe on the Lord, and then they were baptizing. They had seen the fields in Jerusalem already for harvest. They may not have been looking in this particular field, though. The field of Samaria. So look at verse 35, what Jesus tells the disciples. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." The Lord is continuing to use figurative language, and it is continuing to go over people's heads. Remember with Nicodemus, He talked about birth. With this woman, He talked about water. He's talked about food with the disciples. And now He's talking about harvesting a crop. For those of you who still have a garden, you put seed in the ground, and then you wait a while, don't you? It's not coming back the next day. There's no need to come back the next day or the next week unless you want to pull weeds. That's about the only reason to come back. I looked at Sue's tomato plants yesterday. The tomatoes are green. We've got to wait a little while to get those. This harvest that Jesus is talking about is entirely different, though. This harvest is one of lost sinners. It's one of people lost and don't know they're lost. So how long is the harvest time for sinners after you sow the gospel? Do you wait a few months? Do you wait a few weeks? Well, it's going to vary, isn't it? You sow the seed. You water. It could possibly be a few minutes. Someone could possibly believe that fast. So right now, this woman that Jesus met at the well is on the way back to the well with some men of the city. That could be why Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and look." He could be pointing at them. We don't know for sure. But when the disciples had gone into that city to buy lunch, they didn't see a harvest. These were not their people, remember. These were not the Jewish people. These people were different from them. They were just passing through Samaria because they were with Jesus. The teacher took them through Samaria. I'm not sure the disciples would have just gone the long way around to keep from having to deal with them. So in other words, they may be just ready to eat and move on. You know, let's eat and move on, Lord. There's nothing to see here but some half-breeds. They may still be thinking that. Don't prejudge. People had prejudged the Samaritans. I'm not sure the disciples had thought about giving them the gospel. You know, when I sold cars for a little while, you know what we heard every week? Don't you prejudge people that walk on this lot. Don't look at what they're wearing and decide whether they can afford a car or not. And they were exactly right. Don't look at people and decide, well, are they ready for the gospel? The harvest is white. Well, I don't know if they might believe or not. Well, how can I determine that? I can't determine that. So we don't have to look very hard to find the harvest. The problem is, we do have to look. We do have to lift up our eyes and look. We do have to pay attention, don't we? But as Martha, we're busy and we're troubled about with many things, aren't we? We're encumbered about with many things. We're just like Martha there when Jesus talked to her. Martha, Martha, you're so troubled over many things. That's us as we go through life each day. We're busy and we're not looking. We're not paying attention to the opportunities. Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? It is me. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a hurry and just not pay attention. But Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look. Now this woman that took off from the water pot to the city, she started laboring in the field immediately. She took off to tell somebody that the Messiah was here. John Piper said, we will never have a heart for missions if we don't see the world the same way that Jesus sees it. Well, that's a good statement, Brother John, but how are we going to do that? How do we see the world the same way that Jesus does? Let's see, how do we see the world the same way that Jesus does? It's here. It's here. You remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16 that's now in torments? He went to that place and he started seeing reality very quick. And what did he look for? He looked for somebody to go back and warn his brothers. Well, send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers about this place. He started seeing reality very quickly. At Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, it says, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Few people want to serve in this harvest. That's why the Lord said, he tells us to pray that the Lord will send out more laborers. Why does a man move his family to Lebanon? Anybody know, Brother Michael, you know why a man would move his family to Lebanon?
The will of God.
He's doing what the Father wants him to do. He got in on it. You know, Lebanon's not, it's not exactly a friendly place. There's a few people there that would like to, yes, they'd like to do us. But families are sent out. Notice that verse tells us that Jesus sent them into every town and place where he himself was about to go. It says he sent them on ahead of him. So that tells me he's coming. Remember John the Baptist? He came before Christ came. He came where Christ was coming. So he sent them on ahead. There's a fixed time for God's elect to be gathered in. There was a time for this woman at the well, for some more people from Samaria coming. There was a time fixed for them. There's probably, I believe, personally, there's a time fixed for some children here at Shepherd's Fellowship. I believe there's a fixed time. Some of you parents, well not some, all of you parents and all of you grandparents are sowing some seeds, aren't you? Probably almost on a daily basis, sow the seeds into the ground. It's pretty fertile right now, isn't it? Children have fertile ground. And as we get older, the ground gets harder. And the Scripture tells us that the laborers are few. And you remember, we heard that from Brother Trevor. Were you here that night when we asked Trevor, what could we do? What could we, you know, did he need anything? We were thinking about money. Yeah. First thing out of his mouth, we need more workers. That was amazing. I'll never forget that. So he tells us he's a testimony to what Jesus just said here. That's why we're told to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out more laborers. That's a specific prayer request. So do you pray that regularly, that the Lord will send out more laborers into the harvest? It comes and goes. It's not as often as it should be. The Scripture tells us it's His harvest. It's the Lord's harvest, and He has a labor shortage. How ironic that the Lord would have a labor shortage. That He would have a shortage of something. Scripture tells us something else about laboring in the fields. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Interesting here about the fields. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Sounds like it's all about God, doesn't it? But we are his laborers. And it says only God can give the growth. All we can do is put the seed in the ground. Somebody come along and water it. And God gives the growth. Remember at that time, that particular chapter, Paul was talking to some people with jealousy and strife and envy in their hearts. And he straightens that out with only God gives the growth. We're just all fellow laborers. There's no competition. The other Wednesday night, you men, as we met, I can't remember how we got on this thing of certain preachers talking about how many they baptized at a certain time or how many decisions were made on a certain night. But we got on that almost like a competition, isn't it? Well, I did this many. But it's not a competition. If there's any growth, it's God that gave it, according to that verse. It's not that you did. He lets us in on it. And then someone said at that time, well, Jeremiah didn't have any decisions. I haven't had any decisions at Stone Truck Parts. Some tell me they have, that they're already a born-again person. What about Noah? How many decisions did Noah have? Or... It's sounding bad right now, doesn't it? Jeremiah, Noah, Lot. I don't want to really put Lot in with these, but I kind of have to. The Bible tells us he was a righteous man, but he barely got out with just his wife and two daughters. Well, that's true. She didn't get far. She didn't get very far.
Somebody said, they had told me the other day, they're having this big tent revival down in Burlington. It's been going on for like 40 days or something.
Yep.
I mean, I hadn't really heard about it. This guy said they had 59 decisions for Christ coming out. I wanted to say, well, in a week, see where they are. Is anybody going to follow up to see, to disciple them, to, you know, encourage them to get in the church? You know, because those things are so emotionally driven.
I hope he's right. I hope he did. But you're right. Only time will tell. Time will tell. Now, these Jewish men, these disciples, they were in a field that they didn't expect to be in. Probably never thinking about going into Samaria and working in that field. I wonder if Brother Paul and Brother Trevor ever thought they'd be in that field they're in. That's a strange field. A hot field. Jungle. Living almost in a treehouse. No wonder there's a shortage of laborers. But we're all in a field of some kind, aren't we? Whether it's a neighborhood, as Pastor Sterling talked about a few weeks ago, or a workplace, or a family, we're all in a field. We may move from one field to the next as each week goes by, work or back to the neighborhood or back to somewhere. We're all in that field. Pink said there's a further reason why Christ must go through Samaria. He must teach his disciples a much-needed missionary lesson. He goes on to say that we must not judge by appearances, nor can we regard certain people as hopeless cases. We might as well go to the uttermost parts of the earth because America is hopeless. Is that the way we're getting with America? That we just might as well go to New Guinea or go over to with Brother Sergey over to Russia, Ray?
What can we do here in that in a similar manner? And he's like, I couldn't evangelize here because nobody thinks, you know, everyone thinks they're safe.
Yeah.
No one wants to know the true Christ.
He
and
did
so
say.
He just pretty much shut that door and said, you know, I can't do it.
He did say that, didn't he?
Yeah. Yeah.
That was pretty sad, really, when he's. But he has seen the response there in that country he's in, and how hungry people are, and it would probably be hard. I've heard it preached on more than one occasion by men older than me and wiser than me, and they've said this, that America's in the shape it's in because preachers and we as Christians have not been faithful in planting seeds or in preaching the gospel. So this woman at the well, she had some seeds put into her heart earlier. As you look back now, can you see the seeds and the watering that went on in your lives? You probably can see it now, can't you? Yeah, some of us had a lot of seeds dumped into us. There's one right here put a lot of seeds in me. I was kind of getting tired of some of them seeds, really, at that time. Yeah. Took a while for the seeds to germinate, though, but they got going. So unless you were saved the very first time, I'm sure you can see those seeds. Now we're to plant the seeds. We're to do the watering. Someone else may actually do the reaping. That brings us up to verse 36. Look at what Jesus says. He says, already he who reaps receives wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's a team effort. It really is. It's a team effort. There's no I. As this boy at work says, there's no I in team. There's just team. There's harmony. And some of the seeds may be planted from generation to generation. Some generation may die out and never see what they planted come to life or be harvested. And the fruit that's mentioned, Jesus says they gather fruit for eternal life. It's a born-again person who's gathered out of the field. And now he has a spring of water inside of him, welling up to eternal life. You know, to sow is not everything, and to reap is not everything. Sower and reaper rejoicing together. I've never heard anyone say whose brother or sister or family member or somebody was saved. I've never heard anyone say, well, I wanted to do it. I wish they hadn't a witness to them. If someone ever says that, I'm going to wonder about them greatly. But I've never heard that. You would be thankful indeed if someone else came behind you and watered and reaped, would you not? For whoever you are witnessing and planting seeds to.
Well, because ultimately it's God doing the work.
That's right. That's what we just read, didn't we? Ultimately it's God.
So actually the first person, that sows a seed, there's only one seed. And everybody else was waterers, but there's really no reaper here because God does the work. He's the reaper.
Yep, he does that too. He does it all, really, we might as well say. But he does use us. That's the strange part. Why he uses...
We're the trowel he uses.
Yeah. But now this woman at the well, she had a seed in her somewhere. She says that she was looking for the Messiah. So she was looking. Somebody sowed seed, or she got that seed from somewhere. And in the future, these apostles, they're going to reap more souls than John the Baptist and Jesus did. John 14:12, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Have you ever seen that map of that area where Jesus actually traveled? It is a small section. He didn't go very far from where he was born. It was a small area. And now we can get the word out to, oh my, using just Facebook, how far are you going? How many people? It's a long ways. Pink said the toil of the sower is harder than that of the reaper. He said the word that Christ used means to toil to the point of exhaustion. He said it was the same word that's used of Jesus at the beginning of the chapter when we read Jesus was weary with his journey. He was weary to the point of exhaustion. I've never been that weary in preaching the gospel, have you? Have you wearied and toiled to the point of exhaustion? Luther said the ministry is not an idle man's occupation. But unfortunately, we do have some idle people in ministry, don't we? As we can see. Now, he may have been talking about pastors in a church, but we're all supposed to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope within us. Or even if they don't ask. It's good if someone were to ask. I've only had that happen once in my life, though. So what's the reason for the hope? Was his basic question. Oh, you've had one?
No, I said
what's the reason for the hope? Yeah. Very rare will somebody ask you. But even if they don't ask. There was a little bit of rebuke there in verse 35. Jesus tells them to lift up their eyes and look on the fields. But in verses 36 and 38, he encouraged them. There's some wages or rewards that's going to be given. Remember, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 earlier. Well, let's go back there to 1 Corinthians 3 and pick up in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says this, according to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man builds thereon. But let each man take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But if any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed by fire. The fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. What we're talking about today is only one aspect of our works, isn't it? Preaching the gospel. That's one part of the works. There are others that go with that, that's going to be tested by the fire. And we may or may not receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We can sometimes think it's vain, can't we? Well, you know, I'm wasting my time. It's very easy to get discouragement. It comes easy, doesn't it? We constantly have to remind ourselves of the truths of Scripture. It constantly has to be done. We know that when we labor for each other, it's appreciated. But this is a field that's not really appreciated out preaching the gospel. Not many people are going to say, well, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for telling me about my sin. Not many people are going to thank you. The Apostle Paul toiled in the field as much as anyone that we know of, and on five different occasions, he was beaten 39 times. I'd have been ready to go to the house after the very first lash. It would have taken about one lash for me. I wonder what his back looked like. And it's hard to believe that we would have so-called pastors in some large churches who say they don't talk about people's lost condition because it'll make them feel bad. That doesn't even make sense, that they would be the pastor of a church and not even mention it because it doesn't make people feel good. So these Jewish people constantly walked around Samaria to keep from defiling themselves with these Samaritans. And I mentioned Zacchaeus up in that tree. Well, when Jesus went to eat with him, there was grumbling going on. Well, he's going to the house of a sinner. Well, if you can't go to Samaria and you can't go to the sinners, where do you go? Where can you go?
You can't even stand still.
Yeah. You're going to be criticized no matter what you do, aren't you? Look at our last two verses there in 37 and 38. You know, Jesus was criticizing me back up with going to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and talking to them. So even if you do the work, you're going to be criticized by other people who are not doing the work. 37 and 38. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So to sow and reap is equally important. But the sower has to labor in anticipation, doesn't he? We have to anticipate. In that garden, we're still anticipating what we'll get. And if we don't, you know, in the garden we used to have growing up, if we didn't go back and harvest, then it rotted. But in this particular field that Jesus is talking about, someone may come behind you and harvest the crop. That doesn't happen in a regular garden unless somebody's stealing out of your garden. But in this particular field, people are coming behind you. So these Samaritans, too, had been informed about the appearing of the Messiah. Someone said, how gracious of the Lord to recognize and own the labors of those earlier sowers. That's what Jesus said. He said, for here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. For he's even talking about here the saying was true with these Samaritans. This lady was looking for the Messiah. And these people must have been informed that are on their way to Jesus right now. They must have been informed earlier by some sower about a Messiah. And they were anticipating or looking. I don't know if you have heard missionaries tell about places that they get to and someone, especially as happened that I have heard among several Muslim missionaries, that they had said they had dreams about a one who was coming. I don't normally hold much to one of dreams and visions, but in this particular case, these were reliable missionaries who said these people had told them that they had had dreams that someone was coming, some kind of light they had, and there was someone coming to give them more light. And we can't put God in a box, can we, and say, no, he wouldn't do that.
Well, no one will use to get his message to other countries. We know what he uses here, but he can use different methods to reach different people.
He can. And if he has elect among the Muslims scattered around, it would be hard to get that message to them. Well, it would be hard. I say hard, but not hard for him. I'm thinking in terms of hard, but not hard for him. So the Lord was recognizing that even the reaping of this crop here at Sychar was part of earlier sowing. So this lady even, it seems to me that she wanted more light. She was looking and waiting and hoping for this Messiah to come and tell her all things. You remember back in chapter 1 when Andrew found Peter? He said, we found the Messiah. Well, how'd you know, Andrew? How'd you hear about the Messiah? Well, most likely through the synagogue, through the scriptures. Or we don't know who had sowed in Andrew's life, do we? Philip, when he found Nathanael, he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Philip, how did you know that? How did you know that this was the one of the prophets? Oh, he's been reading the prophets. He's been listening to the reading. He's had something sowed in his life. All of the disciples most likely had something sown in their lives. And certainly there's a supernatural element to it that Jesus chose these 12 people. But would people just leave their jobs for someone they had never heard of or were looking for or were waiting for just immediately?
Chariot reading, isn't he reading the prophets? And he says, if there's somebody who could explain this to me.
Yeah. And then there he was. Someone came to explain. Did the disciples ever think about telling these Samaritans, we found the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth, come and see. Like the woman did. I don't know that the disciples ever said anything like that when they were buying the food away from Jesus. What about the sowing of all the prophets that they did to the nation of Israel? Now, the nation as a whole did reject the Messiah, but there were still a few good seeds planted. In Isaiah 9 and 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's a seed that was probably planted somewhere. Was somebody looking for this particular person as they went to the synagogues, as they heard that read? All of Isaiah 53, well, there's a big, long chapter seed. I mentioned earlier about the time Jesus sent the disciples out to just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they came back just overjoyed with their success. Remember, Jesus had given them power to heal the sick and cast out demons, but they were sent first and foremost to preach. Yes, they were given power over demons, but what was their assignment? To preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But, you know, the spectacular always gets the attention of us, doesn't it? Anything that's spectacular, well, it seems like it'd be spectacular for someone to be delivered from the bondage of sin. That seems spectacular. It's spectacular for someone who's dead in their sin to be made alive and given a new heart. Someone who used to hate God, and now he loves God. That's you? Yeah, that's right. We can all testify to that. Disciples, as Jesus would say, "I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor." Sowing and reaping, two distinct things to do, but it's all counted as one. It's all God's work. As we mentioned earlier, God uses weak instruments to make known His own mighty power. Why He uses people who were once dead in trespasses and sins to speak to others. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 and 2 Timothy 4 and 5 both tell us, they both use the word evangelist, those who are especially gifted to announce the good news. Well, we can't discount that. There are those who are especially gifted from Scripture to do this. We take spiritual gifts into consideration, but this woman at the well, I don't know what her gift was, but she just had excitement. That's the only thing I know that she had, and she took off to the men to announce. She doesn't know anything at this point other than excitement. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? It's a representative. If the ambassador from Israel comes here, he tells us about Israel, doesn't he? What they want, what their desires are. He represents that nation. As a matter of fact, that's what Webster says. It's an ambassador is an official representative of his own government. But in this case, Scripture says that we are ambassadors for Christ. So we represent Him, do we not? We represent Him to the world, to those around us. Someone may say, "Well, it seems like all I ever do is sow. When am I going to get to reap?" We all want someone to say, "Yes, I see your point. I've broken God's laws. I do need a Savior. What must I do to be saved?" We all want somebody to say that, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And here comes some bad news, I'm sorry. It says the gospel is hidden. It is hidden to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And herein starts the war. They are blinded. The people we're talking to are blinded. It's a graveyard. I believe it was, it may have been R.C. Sproul, may have been somebody else that says we're talking to a graveyard. We're talking to people in the grave. MacArthur says, Satan uses the world's philosophies, education, and commerce. The world system blinds people. Although ultimately, it is God who allows this. We have to recognize that fact. But still, God uses us, weak as instruments as we are, for this purpose. Listen to John 15, though, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. So we have one that bears witness with us to help us bear witness. That's what he says. He says, you also will bear witness. Remember, Paul used his Damascus Road experience on several occasions to tell people. He used that testimony. So we have the Helper. Do we always feel the empowering of the Helper? I don't always feel it. However, Scripture says He's there. He says, since we believe God is sovereign in saving His elect, why do we testify of the gospel? As a matter of fact, it was R.C. Sproul that asked that question. Why do we preach the gospel? That was the answer. We're commanded to. Look at your handout, if you will. So if we're commanded to preach the gospel, what exactly is the gospel? Is it this whole book? Do we call this whole book the gospel? Well, in a way it is. But look at your handout. What is the gospel? There's no greater message to be heard than that which we call the gospel. But as important as that is, it's often given to massive distortions and oversimplifications. People think they're preaching the gospel to you when they tell you, you can have purpose in your life, or you can have meaning in your life, or you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. All of those things are true. They're important, but they don't get to the heart of the gospel. The gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is this. God is holy, and He's just, and I'm not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged. I'll be judged on the basis of my own righteousness, or the lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for His own well-being, but for His people. He's done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has He lived that life of perfect obedience, He offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. The great misconception in our day is this, that God isn't concerned to protect His own integrity. He's a kind of wishy-washy deity who waves a wand of forgiveness over everybody. No, for God to forgive you is a very costly matter. It cost the sacrifice of His own Son. So valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable while raising Him from the dead, so that Christ died for us. He was raised for our justification. So the gospel is something objective. It is the message of who Jesus is and what He did. and it also has a subjective dimension. How will the benefits of Jesus subjectively appropriated to us? How do I get it? The Bible makes it clear that we are justified not by our efforts, not by our deeds, but by faith and faith alone. You do that, you're declared just by God, you're adopted into His family, you're forgiven of all your sins, and you have begun your pilgrimage for eternity. Some of you got a copy of that the other Wednesday night, and I know some didn't. What is the gospel? Now you have a copy to clarify, to bring to life. It is the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir, Brother David.
The thought on that, that I have considered the gospel kind of in a nutshell, if you want to bring it tight. In a short statement, is the power of God unto salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yep. To everyone that believes. That's right. On the wall. Any comments or questions before we close?
Larry, I was thinking about people maybe being envious that they didn't have this particular or that particular role in playing in someone's salvation, but you can't water something that hasn't been planted. And so if the sowing of the seed, it's all equally important, or Christ wouldn't have mentioned those steps.
Right. He's mentioned it several times. Yep. They're equally important.
Saying so many, talking about how many seeds people have sown. People have been watering it. That seed was sown, been watering it. I mean, my mother died before. She prayed for me all her life. She died before she knew I was saved.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And it took a lot of people a long time.
Yep.
45 before I was saved. So
generations can come and go. Yep.
Ken's comment there reminded me of a fantastic quote from a Puritan pastor named Charles Bridges. And Charles Bridges, in a book on this subject, he says that the seeds may lie beneath the ground until we do, and then spring up. You never know how long it's going to take.
Yep, that's right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a great and mighty God we serve, that would use us, weak instruments, for your will, that would use weak and converted sinners to preach your gospel. And Father, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not always our thoughts. And we come to you this morning, Father, thanking you for your grace that you've had on us. For we know it's only by grace that we're saved through faith, and that we did nothing ourselves, which is according to your mercy. Father, we pray that you will be honored, that you have been honored today as we have talked about your word, and that we have gotten a new and greater picture of Jesus Christ and his will that he accomplished when he came to this earth, to do the will of the Father, to seek and to save those which are lost. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.